Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are back in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look at several passages today, so just be prepared to flip around. As I was preparing for this text and this subject, I was trying to figure out how to set the need well, and memory came to mind. 15 years ago, I was working a show in the far north of Norway in a city called Trondheim. Trondheim's about 230 miles just south of the Arctic Circle, and I remember the partner that I was working with, he said, "Hey, late entry into the show, there are no hotels available, and so, you know, I booked us where we could." And that always makes you just a little nervous. And so he booked us into what's called a road workers hotel. Now, anything out of Scandinavia is going to be clean, but also rather bare. And so if you could imagine this, it was very much a dorm-style building, 8-by-10-foot rooms, a steel twin bed, a small desk. There were no TVs, no phones, no communications, no fax machines. Nothing, not even the sound of a heater running. My Norwegian was limited to about 3 words, none of which were useful outside of a restaurant. And I think for the first time in my life, I felt lonely. And yet, as lonely as I felt, I'm not sure that it even compares with the loneliness that we feel today, even, and I would say in spite of, the advent of technology. I was reading an article, and it was very interesting, and a psychologist was basically saying that, now this is a secular guy, observations, that think about it. Even with the advent of Facebook, where we claim to have 4,000 friends, most of which we never see, talk to, or have very many real memories, that we have these friendships, but in order to have these friendships, we must redefine friendship. I would say that we're actually more lonely now with all the connected technology than we have been in the past. And studies show this. Just think about the number of devices you have that give you connectivity to the rest of the world. Almost everyone has a smartphone, a computer, a tablet, not to mention all of the services, Facebook, Twitter, Skype, LinkedIn, Pinterest. Yes, I know what Pinterest is. My daughter has shared with me. Snapchat, FaceTime, the list goes on. I mean, gone are the days when homes were built with front porches where you would sit out of an evening and chat. In fact, even when I say chat, how many of us, including me, think of chat, I don't know, chat room? And no, I haven't been in one, okay? So even our language has changed. We claim to be more socially connected, but I think we're more lonely than ever. Let's face it, we want friends. It's ingrained within us. We want to know and be known, but the kind of friendship that is being sold in today's marketplace is self-serving at best. You put what you want to display and hide everything else. I remember being about 10 years old, and it was the first time I heard the statement that a person may have 2 to 3 genuine friends in a lifetime. And I remember thinking, that is totally absurd. I got 6 buddies right now that'll go anywhere with me. But I really don't think until we were part of our first church plant that I began to understand what real biblical friendship is, what true friendship is. Look at your timeless truth with me, because I want to tell you where we're going. Biblically, a real friend pursues and gives of himself like Christ did for us. Now think about that in the light of the technological advances in how we define friendship. Biblical friendship is when someone pursues and gives of themselves like Christ did for us. Friendship is not what they can receive. It's not what they get out of the deal. It's not based upon their terms. Well, let's pray, and we'll look at this subject of what it means to be a friend together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would put within us this need that we have, that we have strayed so far from biblical friendship, a real gift that you've given us, and we have made it into our own idol for our own purposes, and yet it has produced nothing but loneliness. Help us to go back to the beginning. Help us to go back to the fountainhead of truth, the Word of God, and look for the true meaning. Help us to change our emphasis. Help us to change our desires. Help us to be a friend. Father, may we look to your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate example. There is no greater link than we see in Proverbs than understanding this concept of friendship and understanding that we have a friend in Jesus. Father, I pray that, as Blaine said, that I am clear about that today, that I would get out of the way of the Word of God, and that it would speak so profoundly to us that this text today, this sermon, would dramatically change how our body thinks of friendship. Thank you, Father, for not saving us and letting us do life alone. Thank you that friendship is not a worldly idea, but has only been commandeered by the world and perverted by the world. Thank you that it is a thoroughly biblical concept and a gift from heaven. Open our hearts, our ears, make us attentive to the Word. Watch over those of our family who are traveling. There are many who are on the road. Change us today, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. We've got two simple points today as we look at what Proverbs says about the friend. Number one, a description of true friendship. We're going to have to go back, and rather than just scrap the word altogether, we're going to have to redefine in our minds what true friendship is. And number two, we're going to look at a depiction of a true friend. And I love how God is so gracious in His Word. Have you ever thought about it? God could have given us just the book of commands, and that would be abundantly more gracious beyond anything we could ask or think. But He doesn't leave it there. He gives us commands, but then He turns around and He illustrates it for us. Like a good author does, either in pictures or in word pictures, He shows us. He models it for us. And here's the great thing. He doesn't just teach us and command us to be friends. God Himself models friendship. I mean, that's where we're going today. We're going to look and try to understand what real biblical friendship is. But ultimately, all this is going to come to bear when we realize God stepped down from His throne and said, "And let me show you what real friendship looks like." Just a word of confession. You know, as I've mentioned, Proverbs is challenging on a bunch of different levels. And I seem to get tested each week with whatever we're studying. And I realize this week, it is easy to be a friend when you want to be a friend. It is easy to be a friend when, frankly, when it's easy. But I noticed in myself, and I've had to confess sin, that it is hard when it gets difficult. And the difficulty comes when I default to a worldly definition. Okay, well, I'm willing to do this, but what's going to be done for what? Me. Okay, you know what? I am willing to sacrifice, but let me just put it down in my book and make sure I get repaid on that. And so, in a sense, I'm thankful for the Lord bringing that that sin to light in my heart, because it showed me that my definition, my working definition, was wrong, or at the very least, inconsistent. I hope this sermon will do the same for you. Let's look at a description of true friendship. A friend is faithful in word. Write that down. I'm going to give us, each point is going to cover three things. A friend is faithful in word, I'll go ahead and tell you. Faithful in deed, and then a true friend is a giver, not a taker. A friend is faithful in word, a friend is faithful in deed, and a true friend is a giver and not a taker. And we're going to take those three subpoints and we're going to apply them to both points. What does it mean to be faithful in word? Well, surely it means the obvious, right? A friend keeps his word, keeps his promises. Psalm 15:4 says that a believer swears to his own hurt. That means that a true friend keeps his word no matter what it costs him. That his word is his bond. That you can count on them no matter what. A friend is someone you can trust. I think we know that. I think that it's still part of our definition. But what we're going to see in Proverbs is that it is so much deeper. It is so much deeper than just keeping promises. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. And look at verse 28. If we're talking about how a friend is faithful in word, then I think it helps us to understand what it means to be faithful in word. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Well, first of all, if we're going to talk about a friend being faithful in word, I think we need to realize that a true friend does not slander his friend. Now, that seems like the obvious, but I'm going to explain here that it's not. A real friend doesn't slander his friend. According to the dictionary, slander is to, quote, make false and damaging statements about someone. Who's called the slanderer in Scripture? Satan. To slander is diametrically opposed to the new creation that we now are, to the new life we live as believers. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The fact is that when a friend slanders another, that untruth, that damaging untruth, spreads like wildfire, doesn't it? It's out of the cage. You can't get it back in. I have a good friend of mine who is pastoring an old Baptist church up in Iowa, and his name was being slandered. You see, someone in the congregation started a rumor that he had become a bit of a boozer every night and was getting drunk off box wine. Now, my friend has a pretty dry sense of humor, but I know it pained him deeply. But he said, you know, Rod, the odd thing is I don't even drink. Box wine? How do you come back from that? How do you regain credibility? Box wine? Now, no doubt it was probably just one mean-spirited person in his congregation that started that. But here's the key. How many of his quote-unquote friends passed along this information or brought it up as a prayer request? You know, we don't think that we would ever slander someone, but I'm sure at the end of time, as these things are going to be examined, that all of us have done this very thing. Secondly, a real friend doesn't gossip. Turn one page over to chapter 17, verse 9. I love this verse. Chapter 17, verse 9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. That Hebrew word repeats means to speak it a second time. One repetition is considered gossip. Biblically, to gossip is not someone that goes around here, did you hear about so-and-so? To gossip is to repeat a matter one time. Again, I think most of them would say, well, I would never do that to a friend, right? I mean, that would be terrible. Well, again, we're thinking about a definition of gossip that is not necessarily biblical. How many of us, again, have shared something in such a way that, well, it makes us look a little bit better. So we're not slandering in a sense, but we're kind of throwing something in there that elevates us a little bit by putting someone else down. You may have done this with a good friend at work. You know, Bob seems a little off on his game on that last project. You know, I'm sure it's due to all that he's got going on at home with his marriage. You just let that little thing slip out. You love Bob. Bob's a good friend. But, you know, you started feeling a little envy, a little competition, and, you know, you kind of brought up some useless information and then threw in a little bit of damaging information. And gossip is not just spreading it. Watch this. Gossip is listening to gossip. I remember 7 or 8 years ago, it's probably longer than that, about 8 years ago, we had a couple of folks in the congregation who wanted, quote unquote, worship their way. They had a particular flavor that they wanted, and they would never, you know, leave the church over it or complain that much, but it would just kind of slip in these zingers every now and then. Mike was an intern at the time. He was working on a seminary, and unbeknownst to them, they just thought Mike was just a guy who could play his guitar and sing a little bit. And I remember a couple of the gossip things that went around. Well, he doesn't really know how that hymn is supposed to be sung. Unbeknownst to them, Mike's classically trained in music and won national competitions in voice. He knew exactly how that hymn was supposed to be sung. But just that little bit of gossip, in a sense, to do a little one-upsmanship. The challenge was that when I brought this to the body, not specifically, but generally in precept, as I said, now I know there are a lot of us who would never gossip, but if you are in the presence of gossip, you just gossiped. Biblically, that's true. It's the hearing of a matter that Proverbs talks about. But you're probably thinking right now, it's like, well, but Rod, what do? How do you shut someone's mouth physically? I'll show you. A real friend would do this. Hey, before you go any further, could we go get that person so he could be part of this conversation? You feel the weight? I'll promise you, that individual will never gossip in your presence again. So a real friend is faithful in word. He doesn't slander, doesn't gossip, but instead conceals a transgression, it says in the verse. And I think a lot of us have blown it with a friend. All of us have blown it with a friend. And we've gone to that person, we've said, you know, look, hey, I was totally out of line. I blew it. Would you forgive me? Now, as brothers and sisters in Christ, what's our response going to be? Of course, sure. I mean, I'll forgive. I've been forgiven. That's what's expected. But a true friend might respond with something like this. Forgiven. Done. Forgotten. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, it never happened. A true friend conceals a transgression. Once it's done, it's done. You don't want to be like my grandmother, Lord rest her soul. She said, well, I'll forgive them, but I ain't going to forget it. Wow. Real friend doesn't slander, doesn't gossip, but a real friend speaks the truth in love. Turn over to chapter 27. I'm going to turn to the positive attributes of being faithful in word. Chapter 27, and look at verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, I shared this a while back, but it bears repeating. Years ago when I was graduating seminary, my pastor at the time wanted to take me to lunch. And I was thrilled. I mean, this guy and I were good friends. We were about the same age. We had been part of this church plant together. And, you know, I loved getting time with him. So we're out having lunch, and he said, hey, Rod, can I talk to you about something? You know, and I could feel it, you know. And I said, no, I didn't say that. But I wanted to say that. And I said, well, sure. And he said, hey, Rod, I know you can preach. But can you pastor? Hey, Rod, I know you can teach, but can you pastor? He wounded me. It stuck my soul like a knife. But you see, he was a friend. And what he was doing is he was trying to take this mantle of responsibility of caring for God's people, and he wanted me to feel the weight of the job. And you know, he was right. I had not spent near the amount of time learning how to pastor as I had learning how to preach. He wounded me. But you know what? I took it. Why? Because he was a friend. And I realized that moment how important pastoring was. You know, frankly, people don't remember these sermons on their deathbed. You guys will not remember this sermon. You're not going to be lying there at hospice with an IV saying, "Oh, Pastor, that sermon you delivered at the end of June 2014 changed my life." You know what they're going to remember? "Thanks for being here for me. Thanks for visiting me in the hospital. Thanks for challenging me. Thanks for caring for me." And from that day forward, I started to get serious about pastoring. And I started to study biblical counseling and discipleship. It turned my ministry paradigm upside down. I praise the Lord for that wound of a friend. Are you that kind of friend? Are you the kind of friend that's willing to wound another? When you find that your knife is unsheathed, is it because you are willing to wound a friend or because you want to injure an enemy? Proverbs says a real friend does surgery. But how do we usually take it? I mean, how did my flesh want to react? How did yours want to react? Do we immediately push back and assume that person has some sort of maniacal delight of getting up in your business? I mean, that's what we do, isn't it? We justify it by saying, "Well, this guy, he's been looking for the opportunity to get in my kitchen and tell me how a cow ate the cabbage." That's crazy. Who likes confrontation? No one likes confrontation, biblically, unless they're just some sort of sicko. But they're doing it. Why? Why was my pastor doing it? Because he loved me more than he loved his own comfort. I'll promise you that he wrung his hands, he sweated, he spent time in prayer. He thought, "I got to go hurt a good friend of mine who has been by my side these last 7 years. And I got to tell him something right as he's about to graduate that's going to hurt him deeply." Now, either you've got to realize he's a friend and accept that, or I got to turn my whole perceptive world upside down and say, "You know what? He likes hurting me. He's an evil man." That doesn't make anyone feel any better, much less make it true. The fact is that he loved me more. Let me go a step further. He loved Christ more. They're doing the most difficult thing because they love us. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in," what? "Love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ." Well, look down at verse 9 of chapter 27 and look what our response should be when we hear the truth spoken in love. Proverbs 27:9, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend." That's what biblical counsel is. Dr. John Henderson in Equipped to Counsel explains it this way. He says, worldly counsel, worldly wisdom, since we're talking about wise and worldly wisdom is sweet to the palate. It tastes good. It's what we want to hear. But you know what? When it goes down, it's bitter in the stomach because it doesn't cure. In fact, it makes things worse. It's like sticking your head in the sand instead of dealing with the problem. Whereas biblical counsel, godly wisdom from Proverbs, is bitter sometimes in the mouth, but it's sweet to the stomach because it changes you. It's healing. It's like a soothing balm that comforts. Can I just address a side note here for moms and dads? Because we've got a lot of kiddos in this congregation. Are you being a friend to your children? If a real friend is faithful in word, what words are you using with your children? You know, 1 Kings explains how King David really dropped the ball in this area. Though he was a man after God's own heart and he did so much right, there's a couple of things that he did poorly. One of his sons, Adonijah, was a spoiled brat. He thought that Israel existed for him. And so David's dying. He's on hospice. And he tries to hijack the throne for himself. It's not because he didn't know better. It's not because he thought he was supposed to be king. It's because he wanted it. And 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6 explains why. I'll read it to you. His father had never crossed him, saying at any time, "Why have you done so?" Why was Adonijah a completely self-centered, spoiled brat? Because his daddy never crossed him. His dad was not faithful in word. His dad was not faithful to be a friend and speak the truth in love and occasionally wound his child so that that little pain might heal now rather than be a gaping wound of gangrene when he gets older. He never crossed him. He never said, "Why are you doing this, son?" He turned a blind eye and a deaf ear. A friend is faithful in word by speaking the truth in love. Sometimes that's encouragement, no doubt. But sometimes it's getting face to face and saying, "Why did you do that?" A faithful friend also speaks for the benefit of another. Look down at verse 14. "He who blesses his friend with a loud voice in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him." Teenagers, that is not proof text for sleeping late. Okay? I'm looking at Mackenzie smiling here at me, okay? Friends, though we speak the truth in love, we're to have tact and a timely nature to our conversation, to our words, right? Right? I don't go up to a David Dion after working a 12-hour night shift and talk to him about how he needs to spend more time with his family, do I? That's not having tact. It's not timely nature. Derek Kidner describes this verse, this blessing a friend with a loud voice in the morning, as being hearty at the wrong time. I'll promise you, Hannah Newman would not appreciate me waking up the whole house at 6 a.m. when I pick up Mike for a staff meeting. There's a timeliness to what we do. There's also a tact. Friends are not to be obnoxious or, watch this, especially men, inappropriate. We can push a joke too far. We can make others uncomfortable with our speech. And if we're doing so, Derek Kidner explains that we're no longer speaking for the benefit of that friend, but we've turned things into selfish entertainment for ourselves. You don't need to turn there, but just one chapter back, 26:19, he explains that so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Was I not joking?" How many of us have done that? We've pushed a joke, or we've been a little crass or crude. We're teasing, and it's gone beyond good humor, and now we're needling someone. And they call us on it. We're like, "Hey, I was just joking. Come on, I was just joking." What are we doing? We're covering it. But the fact is that real friends speak for the benefit of another. Chapter 27, verse 17, if you'll look there, it states in the most concise terms the goal of being faithful in word. Now, not each one of these subsections are as long, but I need to really nail this being faithful in word. And verse 17 really explains it. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We've heard it many times. You probably got it on a shirt embroidered at home or on a ball cap or something like that. And it's always just completely ripped out of context and made cliche. But I want us to think about it for a minute. If a real friend is faithful in word, then the end goal should be iron sharpening iron. Well, what does it mean for iron to sharpen iron? Well, during the Iron Age, you should be able to take two iron swords and cross them against one another like this. And sharpen the blades. Chemically, what's happening? Each one of the blades is losing some of its iron. We might say it this way: me is rubbing off, and someone else is rubbing on. Biblically, you might say it this way: there's less of me and more of an instrument of the Redeemer in my life, more of Christ. But friendship consists of more than words, right? A friendship is also faithful in deed. Look at chapter 17, verse 17. So turn back 10 chapters, chapter 17, verse 17. Friend is faithful in word, but a friend is also faithful in deed. Proverbs 17, 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Sure, a friend is loyal. We got that through good times and bad times, through your popularity and your rejection, through feast and famine. But a real friend loves at all times and actively does what is best for you, regardless of the cost. A real friend endures the difficulty. You know, we can say what we want about Job's friends. They made some mistakes. But what's the first thing they did when he endured his tragedy? Do you remember? They went and sat with him. How long? 7 days. Think about how many of your friends have lost a parent, a spouse, a child. They're a great friend. You might go spend a day with them. You might go to a viewing service. You might go to the funeral. You might spend that afternoon with them. Who spends 7 days in silence? A real friend loves at all times. I remember back in 1980 in Dallas, we had a heat wave. 69 days of over 100 degree temperature. It was broken, by the way, in 2011. But two of those days, the record hasn't been broken, back-to-back temperatures of 113 degrees. Now, those were tough times financially for my folks. Dad was out of a job, and wouldn't you know it, the air conditioner went out at the beginning of summer. Add to that, we lived in an old house, and many of the windows had been painted shut. It was stifling. No one wanted to come to our house, okay? Hey, we're throwing a party. We'll feed you. No one wanted to come. But I remember, and in fact, I'll tell you how hot it was. You'd walk into the formal dining room, and my mom had these old candelabras, and the candles were melted over. We had a dear family friend. She's still my daughter's piano teacher to this day. Her name is Johnny Cardinelli. And Johnny Cardinelli did not quit coming to our house. And she'd come over and spend time. And she'd sit there in a pool of sweat, and she'd never complain about the heat. She was a true friend. Biblical friendship is more than words, it's deeds. It rolls up the sleeves and sweats a little with one another. A friend is also a giver and not a taker. Turn to chapter 19. Starting in verse 4, wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Verse 6, many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. Okay, so I picked on King David earlier, so let's talk about him now in a good light. If a friend is a giver and not a taker, what kind of friendship do you think David and his buddy Jonathan had? Do you think that was one of those self-serving, fair-weather relationships, mutually beneficial friendship? I like you because of what you can do for me? Hardly. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read a couple of verses out of 1 Samuel chapter 18. And I want you to think about true friendship as described in faithfulness, in word, and now in deed. 1 Samuel 18, chapter 18, verse 3, it says, now Jonathan, now remember, who's Jonathan? Saul's son, not just a prince, he is the prince and heir to the throne. Saul was the first king of Israel, Jonathan is his son. Don't think for a minute that this is just some ancient Near Eastern tribe, you know, sitting around in the dirt and calling themselves kings. You know, no, they had a palace, and they had a royal crest, and he was the prince. Verse 3 says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. What's a covenant? It's a promise, but it's much more than a promise. Here it's a unilateral promise. It's like, I'm going to commit myself to you. He loved in word. He was faithful in word, but guess what? He was also faithful in deed because he explains that promise in the very next verse. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. We kind of get that because we know the Bible story, but the world doesn't. And so there's something that happened, it was not too long ago, and I think they found it in some of the Armana letters in archaeology. And what they found is that in the ancient Near East, there's a story that set precedence or explained precedence of how a prince wanted to abdicate his throne and wanted to go live with his mother, whose father had divorced. He was the prince, he was the heir apparent. But in order to abdicate his throne, he had to do a gesture. He had to do a symbolic ceremony to say that I am giving this kingdom up and I will not turn back. And so you know what he did? He took off his robes, he took off his clothes, and he left them on the throne. And it was there that ancient history came in full collision with what we already knew biblically. And what Jonathan did here was he abdicated his throne. That he loved not only in word and in deed, but he was a giver, not a taker. And he gave his throne to David. Why? Because he loved God more than himself, and he loved David more than himself. So let's apply this. Let me ask you a question. Are you the pursuer in the relationship? Are you the pursuer in your friendships? Or are you the one waiting to be pursued? Are you the one who initiates conversation, encourages without expectation of return, gives emotionally without expecting flattery? Because that's biblical friendship. We're going to now look at the depiction of a true friend, but I want to leave you with one other proverb before we go to the New Testament. Just write this reference down. Proverbs 18:24, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Who is that friend? Who is that ultimate example? Well, think about those descriptions that we're taking from Proverbs to the New Testament now. That a real friend, a true friend, is faithful in what? Word, in deed, and is a giver, not a taker. And now, let's look at Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 15. Blaine read this earlier. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. Now, what's interesting is we're going to the Gospel of John because he addresses this, but there's something also very important about going to the Gospel of John. Who was John? Well, we know that John was one of the inner three, and John was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus, what? Loved. So there's no greater expert on love than the one who had been loved so overtly and so deeply and so passionately by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that concept of pursuit again. That if a real friend pursues and gives of himself, how does Christ embody that more divinely than anyone else? I mean, think about it. Before we get there, Christ embodies the very concept of friendship. He is the one who friends us, to use a modern word. He friends us when we had nothing to offer. Oh, I take it back. We did have something to offer. He friended us when we only had hate to offer. We were enemies, right? It's only through the cross that peace has been made and we are now friends. That's Romans 5:1. He sacrificed for us when there was nothing to gain in return. But now he expects us to emulate him by doing the same for others. His friendship, the biblical friendship, the perfect model of biblical friendship, doesn't give in order to get, but watch this, gives in order to grow. Gives in order to grow. He loved in word. John 15, look at verse 12. How did he love in word? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. The first way he loved in word is that he gave us his word. He gave us his word to obey, and he knows that obedience is the best thing for us. Now, parallel with the human description we found in Proverbs, has he even once ever failed to keep a promise? Has he ever once changed his mind Do his affections for us wax and wane like ours do for others? I mean, think about it. We have very, very close friends, right? Who even if you spend 3 or 4 days with, you kind of want a break, right? Hey, I love this guy. I didn't marry him though. It's time for him to go home. Christ never does that. He never gets tired of us, and there's a lot to get tired about. What about that concept of slander and gossip? Christ never repeats a transgression. Psalm 103 says that he removes our transgressions as far as what? The east is from the west. Can you imagine? Satan, the accuser, the slanderer, hey, see what Joe did last week? Can you believe that Joe did that? I knew he was that kind of guy. Metaphorically, you could imagine the Lord saying, let's see, last week, I don't have any record of it. Whatever it was has been erased by the blood of Christ and by the grace of repentance. It's simply not there. His account is clean. What about Christ speaking the truth in love? He's given us his word, no question. And that word must be divine because it says things about us we would never say about ourselves, right? But it's truth in love. And through those things that we don't often want to hear is where we find salvation. It's the gospel, right? God is sovereign and holy, and man is what? Truth and love is man is not. Man is born in sin, depraved. Every fabric of his being is self-serving. But Christ doesn't withhold truth from us. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. Why? For all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. He makes that inextricable link that we are called friends. Why? Because he speaks truth to us. Truth we always want to hear? No, but it's always truth in love. Before we even get to loving in deed, think about that. He has been faithful to love in word. He is the most faithful friend when it comes to word. He keeps it. He doesn't repeat a transgression. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. He loves in word. He tells us the truth that we might be saved. That's what a real friend does. It doesn't tell you what you always want to hear. It tells you what is best for you. Secondly, no one loved indeed more than Christ. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay his life down for his friends. Think about that. Just greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for friends. In one sentence, the Apostle John sums up 30-odd years of God himself sinking himself into human flesh, stepping down from his throne, living in filth, setting his chin like a flint to the cross, fighting temptation, not sinning, and dying a criminal's death upon an instrument of torture. Oh my goodness, if I knew nothing about the Bible, I would say something must be true. No one does that for a friend. That is the greatest of all loves, to love indeed, to sacrifice himself. Philippians 2:5-8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul describes that greatest act of loving indeed. But did you notice how that starts? Have this attitude in yourself. We all know John 3:16, right? Been to a football game, you know John 3:16. Do we know 1 John 3:16? Let me read it for you. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, saw, experienced, understood that love, and now calls us to what? Lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, probably right now, just kind of everyone come up for air, you're probably like, okay, I get it. I mean, there's friends that I care about enough. The guys would say it this way: I'd take a bullet for you. I love you. I'd take a bullet for you. I'd run out in front of a bus for you. It sounds good, right? And I believe it's true. But John won't let you live in the worlds of what ifs. It's too easy. It's a split-second moment decision. John says, you know what? It's great that you're willing to die, but a real friend lives for one another. The very next verse: but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in what? Deed and in truth. Christ loved both in word and in deed. Look at that last description. Christ was also a giver and not a taker. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Christ didn't wait to be pursued, did he? David Dion taught us last week that Romans 1 says, no one seeks him, no, not one. Christ was the pursuer in the relationship, and he didn't quit pursuing when we didn't respond. You ever think about that? There are some of us who say, well, yeah, I'm the pursuer in the relationship. I'm pursuing this guy for friendship, but I've been doing it for 6 months, and it's just not working out. Kind of like there's an asterisk at the bottom of your page of the Bible that says, after 6 months, all bets are off. A little asterisk there. Friendship, you must pursue in friendship only for a limited period of time. Christ didn't do that. John 13 says he loved them to the end, to the very end. But you know what? We have a tendency to base our friendship, how can I say it? Based on what I would call the balanced scales of affection. I mean, we never say it that way, would we? Hey, we're friends as long as it's just generally pretty equal. If we could say it, though, I think it might sound something like this. You and me are friends, right? Right, okay. Here's how it's going to work. I'm going to make deposits of grace in your life, but there better be an equal number of withdrawals, or I'm going to close my account. And another thing, if I'm always the one initiating the deposits, your friend status is going to get demoted. And if you play by the rules, no one gets hurt. I mean, it sounds absurd, doesn't it? But if I ask us to raise our hands, how many of us have friendships based on that concept? We're good as long as I'm getting as much as I'm given. Well, on Wednesday mornings, the elders and deacons are reading a book by Paul Tripp called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and he turns that concept on end. Let me read to you one of his quotes. He said, our missions, he's talking about being a friend, being a believer, our mission is to teach, admonish, and encourage one another to rest in his sovereignty rather than establishing ours. On his grace rather than performing on our own, and to submit to his glory rather than seeking our own. This is the work of the kingdom of God, people in the hands of the Redeemer, daily functioning as his tools of lasting change. You see, biblically, friendship is not what I get or what I give in order to get. Real biblical friendship is understanding, according to the title of the book, which helps, that we truly are instruments in the Redeemer's hands, that your friendship, your gift of biblical friendship to another is for the express purpose of being used by God to help them grow. It really has nothing to do with you. Now, here's the great thing. We get all the wonderful benefits of having that friendship. Sweet koinonia, the Holy Spirit that resides within them, resides within us, and their sweet fellowship, but that is not the end purpose of friendship. all of us here, if you're a believer, the end goal of your friendship with another believer is to help them grow. You are simply a means to an end, but what a glorious means to an end, because God has chosen to use you to help them grow when, frankly, He didn't need you. It's a privilege. And it's not only a privilege, but as I said, it's a wonderful experience. But doesn't that just turn our whole concept of friendship on its head? Especially when we talk about so-and-so defriended me. Really? Where's that? We're called to friend others as Christ has friended us, not based on what they bring to the table or what they can do for us, but in order we can help them grow. Can I just say one thing here, though, to the unbelievers that are out there? Christ is speaking to His disciples. He is giving them an understanding of how to be friends. If you are not a believer, you cannot be a friend like this. I'm not saying that to be tacky. I'm saying that to help you understand that the only way you can possibly be a friend to others as Christ has been a friend to you is to have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Him. You have to be a new creation. Why? Because otherwise you're still serving self. There's no way you can love another with that Christ-like friendship when your nature dictates that you only love self. I would just want to encourage you to if you want this kind of friendship and you are called to this kind of friendship, to realize the first step is you have to give up your kingdom. You've got to repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have a death sentence. We're all sinners. We serve a holy God. He is the Creator. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, sent His own Son to take that penalty so that we might become His friends. So here's a question. What kind of friend are you? Let's put some shoe leather on this. What kind of friend are you? You know, we all know the story of the Good Samaritan, but I'm not sure we remember the question that precipitated that conversation, that storytelling of Christ. Someone asked Christ, a lawyer, and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" It was sort of a trick question. They wanted to see how orthodox he was. Well, any good Jew knows that the greatest commandment is the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so Christ responds rightly. I guess they didn't realize He actually wrote it. "Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it." What is it? Love your, say it with me, neighbor as yourself. So, well, that's great. What does that have to do with friendship? Well, in Hebrew, the word neighbor is the same as the word friend. They're interchangeable. And seeking to justify Himself, do you remember what the lawyer said to Him? "And who is my neighbor?" Means if you're such an authority on Scripture and you know this better, then I need you to tell me, who do I have to be friends with? Who is qualified to be my friend? How far do I have to go in my friendship? Because you got to realize at the time, there was no concept, none whatsoever, that a Jew would have to be friends with a Gentile, much less anyone else who was not good to him. They too had a very worldly definition of friendship. So the question, we might restate it, because we can use neighbor and friend interchangeably, it might be stated this way by the lawyer. Tell me exactly who qualifies as a friend to me. Well, Christ answers by telling a story. And in the story, He turns the world upside down. Because who's the Jew in the story? Do you remember? He's the guy that's knocked out, been beaten, stripped naked, can't respond. In fact, you don't even really know that he's a Jew if Christ didn't tell you, because he's laying there beat up, cut up, and naked. He is the unlovable one. And then you remember what the Samaritan does? He pursues him with no hope of response. He loves him with no hope of reciprocation. He pays to have him cared for with no hope of remuneration. He diverts his journey. He does all these things. He loves as Christ loves. And all of a sudden, you got this lawyer realizing what Christ is doing. that the Jew becomes the unlovable one and the Samaritan becomes what? Do you remember what Christ asked him? He didn't answer his question. Remember the question? Tell me exactly who qualifies as a friend to me. Christ says, I'm not going to answer that question. You tell me which one was the friend. And the lawyer couldn't even get it out of his mouth. He couldn't say Samaritan. He's the one who cared for him. I don't remember how he said it. The question was, which one was a friend? It was the one who pursued, loved in word, in deed, and gave. Are we a friend like this? I sure hope so. We can be by God's grace. We should be because God Himself was a friend like this to us. And I just want to close with this, that if you look around, these should be your best friends. These are those in whom you've locked arms with. As RJ said, in covenant community, that you promised to care for, to pursue, to love through thick and thin, in sickness and in health. We could just do the marriage vows, couldn't we? I want us to have this kind of biblical friendship. In fact, as Christians, we have it. The question is, are we exercising it? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, it is only by your grace that we can even talk about a concept so otherworldly to us. It is only by your special revelation that we can read about how your Son modeled this kind of friendship. Father, turn our world upside down. Erase our old definition of self-serving, self-controlling, kingdom-building friendship. And may we embrace the kind of friendship that Christ has showed us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.